brought something here today. This is a poor replica, quite frankly, of what they have used in the past. They use these in South America and in Africa to catch monkeys. This is a monkey trap. Okay? So they take this end and they secure it to a tree or to a stick, a stake that they've driven in the ground. They take a coconut, they bore out a hole, and then I've put inside a tennis ball, which the only way to get that out now is to dissect my coconut. But they'll put shiny things inside, gems, stones, or pieces of candy. And the monkeys, curious as they are, will come and reach inside and grab a hold of that. Now, my hand won't fit inside because, you know, my hand's bigger than a monkey. But a monkey's hand could fit inside of there, and when they grab a hold of it, their fist is bigger than the hole. And when the captors come to capture them, they refuse to let go of their treasure, and they come and snatch them right up. It's a monkey trap. Pretty ingenious. I don't know who in the world first came up with that, but they understood the character of a monkey. They understood that when a monkey sees, a monkey does. And will not let go of that thing which ends up costing it its life. You and I are not so different. We live in a world where we are enamored by the treasures. Maybe they're shiny things, maybe they're tasty things, maybe they're things that satisfy our desire. But all of them, as we've been looking briefly, are under a category called sin. We can't help ourselves. And we are so enamored with those things that we hold on to them, a death grip, while the enemy comes and takes us captive, as Paul says, to do his will. We don't have a choice. We are bound. And so we need a supernatural rescuer. We need somebody who's going to help us to let go of that treasure of death in order that we might find life, we might find freedom. I want to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 1 again. 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this. Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because in it, in the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Gentile, or for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile." So briefly, we looked at chapter 1, verse 16, and recognized that this supernatural rescuer is God Himself. And He displays His power through the gospel. It's not necessarily a picture of how powerful God is, which He is. And it's not necessarily a picture of God's ability to bring transformation, which He does. It does not negate those two statements. But what it is saying is this is God's unique answer to humanity's problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't help ourselves. Chapter 6 of Romans, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." We're captive. We're locked in. That is our destiny. Until God says, by His design, He brings good news. Way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah saw this and he said, "I've come to bring release to the captive, sight to the blind, healing to those who are hurting and broken, to proclaim this release of captives. Those who are in bondage are no longer in bondage, they are free." Way back in Isaiah, God is saying, "I've got a plan. I've got a plan. Just be patient. It's coming. I'm going to reveal this plan to you. And this plan is my design. And this plan is the only answer to your problem. It is the power of God. And it is deliverance from sin. It is, we call it salvation, but it's deliverance from sin. And we looked at the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and the pollution of sin. It has released us from all of those. Further, it is a restoration of communion with God. We looked at the pre-fall condition that Adam existed in Genesis chapter 3 before the fall. This beautiful, idyllic, perfect relationship in a perfect environment. Every day was perfect until Eve was deceived and Adam chose and brought sin into the world. Instantaneously, that relationship was destroyed. But God, through this perfect plan of rescuing us from the trap of sin and death, restores that relationship. And we looked further that this is a relationship, a restoration of hope. It's a complete redemption, a complete salvation. Of the past, I have been saved. Of the present, I am being saved. Of the future, I will be saved. The totality. God is looking at our individual history and our history as humanity in one glimpse. Past, present, and future. Martin Lloyd Jones, who I've mentioned before, great, great preacher of the early 19-teens and 20s. Has spent a lot of energy writing about Romans and the power of the gospel that is found written in the book of Romans. So I'm a bit indebted to his insights as we share together. But let's take a look further at what Paul is writing here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Before we go on, let's realize that the salvation is for everyone. Everyone. There isn't a past too difficult, too broken, too ruined, a present that is so out of control that God's salvation can't fix. It is for everyone. Sin is everyone's problem. Therefore, God's solution is for everyone. It is for everyone. No one is left out. God's solution to a universal problem is a universal salvation. But it is to everyone who, and here's the condition, who believes. Who believes. Remember we talked a couple of weeks ago about God's invitation of redemption. The wages of sin is death. We read in Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a gift. It is never earned. It is a gift. It is a gift extended by God to humanity, to you individually as a man or a woman, a person. And it is only yours by receiving. You can look at the gift and you can be enamored with the gift and you can be thankful for the gift, but it isn't yours until you take it out of his hand. Right? It's like somebody offering you a gold bar and you're enamored with this gold bar and you know the value of this gold bar and you are struck by the fact that somebody would be willing to just give this gold bar to you. All of those things are true, but it is not yours until you take the gold bar out of your hand and put it out of his hand and put it in yours. Now it's yours. You hold it. You see it. It's to everyone who believes, who takes that invitation that God has extended and receives it to themselves. Now, I have to tell you this. The way Paul wrote this, it isn't just a decisive, momentary act. Okay? It is literally, as we would write it, the one who is continuing to believe. The one who continues to believe. The one who makes it a lifestyle that says, I choose to believe from this day forth and forevermore. It's available to everyone. But Jesus talked about this reality. Remember, he talked about this parable of a sower who went out to sow. And the seeds are the gospel. They're the good news. And some of those seeds fell where? On hard path, on the hard soil. It says that the birds came and ate them up. It was a description of a life whose heart rejects anything spiritual, rejects anything that God has to say, who is troubled by anything about the gospel. In fact, in a few weeks, we're going to look about the truth that the gospel is literally a stumbling block. It's something people trip over. Then there are those that fell on shallow soil. I mean, the seeds took root, but underneath that veneer of soil is a hard, hard rock. And the plant sprung up, and then the heat came, right? And it just fell right over. It wilted. There's no strength to it at all. Then others fell among the thorns, the briars, the thistles. And it says that the gospel seeds grew up in there. But those thorns, those weeds, were identified as the cares of the world, the worries of life. And I'm telling you what, there are a lot of people, in my estimation, that fall in that category, that receive the gospel initially, but the world, the cares of the world, making life work, managing sin, understanding how to get from point A to point B, takes their attention, diverts their attention away from the spiritual realities of their life with God. And it says, Jesus said it chokes it out. What becomes more important is the world. What becomes more important is the things I'm doing to navigate life, not my relationship with the Lord. All of those things can take away that reality of continuing to believe. Jesus said that person receives the gospel with joy, and it takes root and it sprouts and it bears fruit 30, 60, 100-fold what was planted. This gospel is available to everyone. But the necessity of belief cannot be denied. It is a mental understanding. It is certainly a cognitive recognition that what God is saying is true. Okay? I am messed up. God said that, right? I didn't say that. God said that. I am a sinner in need of redemption. And God is also the one who said, if you believe in me, my son, you will have eternal life. So I think that it is wonderful that the most memorized verse on the planet is John 3:16. Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have everlasting life. But more than just this cognitive understanding is the reality of the will. It is an act of surrender. It is saying, I no longer want to run my life. I no longer want to manage my life because I can't. I'm making, and always have been, a mess of it. And so I'm giving the control of my life to you. That's the act of surrender. No one is hopeless in regards to the gospel. So there is hope for the most desperate, the most violent, the most vile, but even the nicest person, the most respectable. It is furthermore a unique righteousness. Verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, in the good news that God has designed, is the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. Let me tell you about the righteousness of God. It denotes, first of all, His character. This is a God who is holy, who does what is right and true always. It is His character. Psalm chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 46. declare that God always acts in accordance with His holy character. You need to understand the righteousness of God in order to understand verse 18. Okay? So in it, the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed. It is, first of all, the description of His character. Second, it is it denotes His activity. He establishes what is right. He makes what is wrong right. That's His activity. And His saving intervention is always on behalf of people. God is producing the very righteousness that He demands. You ask people, and I've asked hundreds of people in my life, if you were to die today, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? And most everyone, because they don't want to say, I'm going to hell, will say, yeah. And then I ask them, and so how do you know? What is your understanding of what gets you to heaven? And they will inevitably tell me, I haven't killed anybody. As if murder were like the penultimate line, right? It's an activity that I have done. I have been good enough that God will accept me. I haven't been a bad person. And we define bad, right? When God looks at humanity, He has a definition for bad that is not our definition. Humanity thinks bad as in vile, difficult things, really violence against another person, usually. But you see, that's not God's standard. God's standard is holiness. God's standard is righteousness. And when you place our lives up to that standard, we do not match up. And so God's demand is righteousness, and it's something we can't match up to, and so He has to give us the righteousness that He demands in order that we can line up with what He wants for us. See how that works? It's a really fancy theological word. It just simply means that what Jesus Christ did on the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, the righteous life that He lived and brought to reality, He has deposited into our bank account. So while we may be operating in the red, because of what Jesus has done, He imputes that. He gives that to us free. That's part of the invitation. So it's part of God's activity. But it's also the product of His activity. It is this new status that He bestows on the ones who are believing. So the righteousness is available. It's not in us. It's not in us inherently. It is a part of the redemptive process. And it's contained in the gospel. That's why this gospel thing is so amazing. Okay? It flowers for us in redemption, in salvation. It shows us the answer to our problem. But more, God gives to us abundantly what we don't have inherently. And so He gives to us righteousness and holiness and goodness. Things that we need, that we must have, but it's part of His activity. He infuses that into our lives. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the business of the gospel is to make us righteous in the sight of God, to make us acceptable with God, to enable us to stand in the presence of God. And it is something that is revealed. Okay? A righteousness of God is revealed. It is something that God had to unpack for us. We, in essence, are... the Bible tells us we live in darkness without Christ. We live in a world where we are literally blind to the things of God. We are in darkness. And any of you have ever gotten up in a dark, dark night and found a casing or a bedpost with your toe, will recognize how difficult it is sometimes to navigate in darkness, right? And that true reality means that we are dependent upon someone else to give us light. Right? That's revealing. That's exposing. That's bringing to understanding. And look at this. It says it is revealed. It is a continuous process. This is what I like about Scripture. It continually is unfolding and unpacking things for us. And this righteousness of God will not be fully known. It will not be fully exposed or revealed until the end of time. So it's like God is continually unpacking that, revealing that. What does that mean to have the righteousness of God in me? And he says, it is a righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, the righteous will live by faith. Now we're going back to believe again, right? Faith and believe are really the same word. If you look at them etymologically, they have the same root. And so they're saying the same thing. What Paul is trying to stress here is this. It is faith and only faith that will make this happen for you. Faith and only faith. Believing and only believing. You have to engage this part of your life. It is God's part to offer us redemption, to provide redemption. It is our part to receive it, to be humble in receiving it heart and mind and will. Ephesians 2:89. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. It is by grace that you're saved. It's God's outpouring of grace. Nothing less. And it's not of yourselves. The only thing that you do in this event is believe. You trust that what God said is true. You surrender as an act of your will to what you now know is the truth, and you allow that to transform your life. Now, I love this statement. It is never faith until it involves action. It is never faith until it involves action. Now, I say this for this reason. There are a number of people, maybe some in this room, who are convinced that they are saved because at one point in time they prayed a prayer, a very special prayer. But their life hasn't been transformed. Their life isn't qualitatively different than it was before they said the prayer. I don't remember his name. He was a Southern Baptist preacher. He wrote a book called The Great Evangelical Deception. In that book, he said there are numerous people that we have duped into believing are saved because they have said the prayer, but because their life has not been transformed, are not saved. And because of that, they are convinced that they are saved. There is nothing you can do to tell them otherwise. Ouch. That's on us. But I want to tell you that faith is action. Faith is a verb. Faith is demonstrable. Faith brings results. There is an inner and outer transformation that occurs because you receive this true information from God contained in the gospel. It might be for the monkey letting go of the treasure, pulling his hand from the trap and understanding its freedom. It always involves action. There is evidence in the life of the one believing. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I told you you needed to understand the righteousness of God in verse 17 in order to understand verse 18, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is an expression of His person. Now follow with me. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. He cannot tolerate with indifference that His creation is destroyed, His holy will trodden under feet, that people have abandoned the righteousness that He requires. He's not going to take that lightly. It is a response of His holiness. I want you to hear that. His wrath is a response of His holiness. But the wrath of God is something we have a very difficult time with. Let me show with you how it works. The unbeliever will ridicule it. Will ridicule it and say, that is the God you believe in? A God that is angry? A God that is wrathful? A God that has vengeance? And ridicules that. They use it as their own badge of honor to ridicule. There are those who I would call liberal in their theology, although I'm going to use the word theology in quotation marks because it's not real theology. They believe that the wrath of God is an Old Testament concept, is archaic. And we need to stress the love of God because that's what the New Testament says. They obviously haven't read the book of Revelation. Particularly chapter 18, where it says that God has put in a wine press all ungodliness and unrighteousness and squashes it in His wrath. That's a pretty powerful picture. That doesn't look like the love that I think that they're talking about. But even in the evangelical community, we wrestle with the wrath of God. We want to communicate with the world the nice side of God. Right, we want to communicate the softer, graceful side of God because we think that's easier to receive. But what is Paul saying? In the gospel, God is revealing His response to the sinful condition. His first response is righteousness. But there are those who will not believe. There are those who will not receive. So His response in holiness has to be wrath. He has to deal with sin. Sin has to be dealt with. Understand that. Sin must be dealt with. It cannot just remain neutral. It cannot be just set aside or pushed into the corner or ignored or pretended it doesn't exist. Sin must be dealt with. So God said, I'm going to deal with sin by sending my Son. This is my plan for dealing with sin. But it is a gift you must receive. And when you don't receive that, this righteousness that I am ready to give and bathe you in, when you reject that, then sin will be dealt with the other way, through my wrath. Through my righteous indignation against sin. It never limits the grace of God. It never limits the love of God because that is a part of who He is. That is His character. And it is something that we can't comprehend. We wrestle in our minds to comprehend the wrath of God being expressed in love. But it's an expression of His holiness. And it is against these objects of ungodliness and unrighteousness. When the holiness, justice, and love of God meets the depravity, injustice, and lovelessness of humanity, the inevitable result is divine anger. That's why if you read the rest of chapter 1 through verse 32, it says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. Here's the sad reality about sin. When that's all you want to do, God will let you have it. It will destroy your life, but God will let you have it. I was talking with someone this week about I think it was Chris Christopherson, who in the latter part of his life went to visit another country Western singer person who invited him to come to this little country church, which he rejected. He had no idea. He had no interest at all in doing this church thing, but he went to satisfy her. And the preacher was communicating the gospel, and in the midst of this, I was told that he's just weeping, but he has no idea why he's weeping. It's like it's bugging him that he's crying, but he doesn't know why he's crying. And then the pastor gave an invitation for all who would wish to surrender their life to Christ and receive this gospel. I invite you to come up. And he goes, I'm not walking anywhere. And he finds himself walking to the front of the church, crying, right? And it was there and then that the gospel broke through a hardened man's heart, and he came to faith in Christ before he passed away. It is never too late. It is never too late until you exit this world. That's why we rejoice this week that Johnny Johnston is with the Lord Jesus. He passed away this week, but he loved the Lord Jesus with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's one of those events where you can just hear heaven is rejoicing and Jesus is saying, well done, good and faithful servant, welcome home. It's never too late. Do we want a righteous God that demands from us righteousness? In what ways might we try to soften the wrath of God? What role does faith play in salvation? And how do we call men and women to faith today? Do we love enough to be radically honest about our sinful condition and God's solution to that condition?